Good morning, everybody. Hope you've had a wonderful Thanksgiving and you didn't overindulge too much to cause any permanent harm. And we hope you're well beyond your turkey coma and wide awake here this morning. We're here to worship our wonderful Lord and to give Him praise and thanksgiving yet again today. Let's stand together and hear that.
The earth and heavens are filled with and heavens are filled with His glory.
Amen. We lift high the name of Jesus because He is literally above every name. Amen. Philippians chapter 2, let me read to you about who this Jesus is. Paul writes and says this, "Adopt the same attitude as that of Christ Jesus, who existing in the form of God did not consider equality with God as something to be exploited. Instead, He emptied Himself by assuming the form of a servant, taking on the likeness of humanity. And when He had come as a man, He humbled Himself by being obedient, even to the point of death, even to death on a cross. For this reason, God highly exalted Him and gave Him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." And all God's people said, amen. Amen. You can be seated. Thank you so much for being here this morning. Grateful to God for you. Grateful that you're here to worship with us, whether you're here in the building or on joining us on YouTube or Facebook or on the radio. We're just so grateful to be able to worship the Lord and to give thanks to the Lord. Amen. If you have your bulletin, let me invite you to hold it up high for me. I know you're getting tired of doing this, but we're going to do it one more time. Here's what I want you to do this time. I want you to use this thing. This perforated thing. I want you to use it, but if for some reason you think, I don't want to use it, would you just slip that in the pew in front of you, and maybe next week we can have people to just pull this out of the pew in front of them. Here's what we're going to do together. On the count of three, we're going to rip this thing off. One, two, three. That sounded good. That was like worshiping the Lord right there. Praise to God right there. Now that you have it ripped off, if you can fill out as much or as little as you would like on the front end, put your name. It's a great communication tool. If you're a member or a regular attender, you can communicate with us, maybe some specific prayer requests that you have. You can tell us maybe something that's going on in your life. Maybe you need someone to minister to you in a specific way. Put that on there, and then as this passes by, as the offering plate passes by, drop this in the offering plate, and someone will get in touch with you. If you're a visitor or a guest of ours, this is your first, second, or even third time here, fill that out. On the back, there are some boxes you can check. Maybe some things you want to know about who we are here at First Baptist Church or what we do here at First Baptist Church. You fill that out, drop that in the offering plate, and someone will get in touch with you quickly. You want to know what we do here at First Baptist Church? We worship the Lord, right? Let's continue on with our worship.
Isn't it great to know that in a world that's always changing and seems there's just so little we can depend on anymore, so few people perhaps and organizations that we can trust anymore, that we know that God is always faithful. I'm going to ask you to join me in singing the great faithfulness of God. Great is thy faithfulness. Please remain seated as we sing.
Great is thy faithfulness, O God, my Father. There is no shadow of turning with thee. Thou changest not thy compassions, they fail not. As thou hast been, thou forever wilt be. Great is thy faithfulness. Great is thy faithfulness. Morning by morning, new mercies I see. All I have needed, thy hand hath provided. Great is thy faithfulness, Lord, unto me. Summer and winter and springtime and harvest, sun, moon, and stars in their courses above, join with all nature in manifold witness to thy great faith. and love. Great is thy faithfulness, great is thy faithfulness, morning by morning, new mercies I see. All I have needed, thy hand hath provided. Great is thy faithfulness, Lord, unto me. Pardon for sin and a peace that endureth, thine own dear presence to cheer and to guide, strength for hope for tomorrow, blessings all mine with 10,000 beside. Great is thy faithfulness, great is thy faithfulness, morning by morning, new mercies I see.
Bibles, let me invite you to open them to Psalm chapter 30. And as you're turning there, I want everyone to do me a one quick favor. Everyone take a big deep breath on the count of three. One, two, three. That's reason enough to give thanks to God. Amen. God gives us our very breath. Here in Psalm 30, we're going to see that we are called to be a thankful people. We're going to see the frailty of life juxtaposed against the love of God for us, and that should produce in us a thankfulness. Psalm chapter 30, verse 1. I will exalt you, Lord, because you have lifted me up and you have not allowed my enemies to triumph over me. Lord my God, I cried to you for help and you healed me. Lord, you brought me up from Sheol. You spared me from among those going down to the pit. Sing to the Lord, you faithful ones, and praise his holy name. Listen to this. For his anger lasts only a moment, but his favor a lifetime. Weeping may stay overnight, but there is joy in the morning. When I was secure, I said, I will never be shaken. Lord, when you showed your favor, you made me stand like a strong mountain. When you hid your face, I was terrified. Lord, I called to you. I sought favor from my Lord. What gain is there in my death if I go down to the pit? Will the dust praise you? Will it proclaim your truth? Lord, listen and be gracious to me, Lord, my helper. And listen to this. You turn my lament into dancing. You remove my sackcloth and clothe me with gladness so that I can sing to you and not be silent. Lord my God, I will praise you forever.
Well, we're going to introduce a new song to you this morning. Some of you may have been listening, I'd send out an email and a text and that sort of thing with the link to this song. And you've heard it also before the service this morning and heard it last Sunday as well. Wonderful new song entitled, Oh Give Thanks. And I tell you what, you, Steve, we're going to do the, and lady, we're going to do the first verse and chorus, and then we're going to go back and do that again and sing it all the way through. So let me sing the first verse and chorus for you, and you can remain seated as we do that. And I'm going to have you to stand and we'll sing that whole song through together. I think you're going to love this wonderful expression of praise to the Lord.
Oh, give thanks to the Father, spring of life, Lord of love, the bountiful fount of all provision. Come rejoice in his goodness, count each blessing that comes from heaven to earth, now from earth to heaven. Give thanks to God forever for all he's done, for all he's given, for every grace Bring every praise to the giver of all.
Give thanks, stand with me.
Oh, give thanks to the Father, spring of life, Lord of love, the bountiful fount of all provision. Come rejoice in his goodness, count each blessing that comes from heaven to earth, now from earth to heaven. Oh, give thanks to God forever for all he's done, for all he's given, for every grace. Bring every praise to the giver of all. Give thanks. Oh, give thanks unto Jesus. Sing of his saving love, the bread of life broken for redemption. How he carried the cross to make us daughters and sons. Exalted now, the King of our salvation. Give thanks to God forever for all he's done, for all he's given, for every grace. Bring every praise to the giver of all. Give thanks. Oh, give thanks to the Spirit, fire of joy, bond of love. Oh, breath of God, help our hearts remember. Purge our pride with your kindness. Plant this song deep in us. For all the gifts, greater is the giver. Oh, give thanks to God forever for all he's done, for all he's given, for every grace. Bring every praise to the giver of all. Give thanks.
Sing that chorus again.
Oh, give thanks to God forever for all he's done, for all he's given, for every grace. Bring every praise to the giver of all. Give thanks to the giver of all. Give thanks to the giver of all. Give thanks. Don't drop a single anchor, we're almost home. Through every toil and danger, we're almost home. How many pilgrim saints have before us gone? No stopping now, we're almost home. That promised land is calling, we're almost home. And not a tear shall fall then, we're almost home. Make ready now your souls for that kingdom come. No turning back, we're almost home. Almost home, we're almost home. So press on toward that blessed shore. Oh, praise the Lord, we're almost home. This journey ours together, we're almost home. Unto that great forever, we're almost home. What song anew we'll sing round that happy throne? Come faint of heart, we're almost home. Almost home, we're almost home. So press on toward that blessed shore. Oh, praise the Lord, we're almost home. This life is just a vapor, we're almost home. That sun is setting yonder, we're almost home. Take courage, for this darkness shall break to dawn. Oh, lift your eyes, we're almost home, almost home, we're almost home. So press on toward that blessed shore, oh praise the Lord, we're almost home, we're almost home, we're almost home. So press on toward that blessed shore, oh praise the Lord, we're almost home.
Our Heavenly Father, we come to you this morning very, very thankful, knowing that we're almost home. We ask this morning that whatever that message that you've laid on Brother Bob's heart this morning, that you'd open our minds and hearts to hear that. And you would take these tithes and offerings this morning as they're offered and put them to the use to furthering your kingdom. Watch over us now and guide us and bless this church, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. Amen.
Bibles now and took to the Old Testament book of Ezra. On past 1st and 2nd Samuel and 1st and 2nd Kings and 1st and 2nd Chronicles. Now to the book of Ezra, chapter 1. One of the benefits of this kind of journey through the Bible that we've been on these past few months is that it's allowed us to see the big picture of God's grand story of redemption, his redeeming work throughout history. And I recall when we did this before, about 7 years ago, almost 8 years ago, that a number of you said to me during the course of that, you know, it's the first time I've been able to kind of see the big picture and how it all fits together. And that's good to know that. However, one of the challenges of this type of study is avoiding what I call chronological confusion. And it's easy to kind of get mixed up and not know exactly how it all fits together. We have covered a great deal of time and territory since we began back in July, and it's easy to lose track of exactly when all the biblical events we have studied thus far occurred in history. So before we begin working our way through the book of Ezra, the first six chapters of Ezra, let's take just a few moments to put today's story in its proper historical perspective. Following the death of David, King David's son, King Solomon, in 931 B.C., the once glorious and powerful kingdom of Israel was divided into two separate kingdoms. The northern kingdom, referred to as Israel, and the southern kingdom of Judah. And during the period of time called the times of the kings, when there was a divided kingdom, the Lord warned his people many, many times to repent of their sins because they turned from the Lord and turned to idols and were disobedient to God. And God warned them again and again to repent and return to him or suffer certain judgment. Well, sadly, the people of God closed their ears and hardened their hearts to the word of God and stubbornly refused to heed the Lord's warnings. Judgment Day came to the northern kingdom in the year 722 BC when the nation of Israel was conquered by the Assyrians. The judgment of God fell upon the southern kingdom a few years later in 586 BC when Judah, the southern kingdom, was conquered by the Babylonians. About 50 years after that, after Judah fell, in 539 BC, Babylon then fell to the invading armies of the Medes and the Persians. We read about that in our study of the book of Daniel last Sunday. Now that brings us then to where we are in today's message, historically speaking. Now the Bible tells us in Ezra chapter 1 that during the first year of the reign of Cyrus, king of Persia, that King Cyrus issued a royal decree, permitting the Jews to return to their homeland in Judah and rebuild the temple in Jerusalem. Look, if you would, Ezra chapter 1, verse 1. Now in the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, that the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah might be fulfilled, the Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia, so that he made a proclamation throughout all his kingdom and also put it in writing, saying, "Thus says Cyrus, king of Persia, all the kingdoms of the earth and the Lord of God of heaven has given me. And he has commanded me to build him a house at Jerusalem, which is in Judah. Who is among you of all his people? May his God be with him, and let him go up to Jerusalem, which is in Judah, and build the house of the Lord God of Israel, which is in Jerusalem. And whoever is left in any place where he dwells, let the men of his place help him with silver and gold, with goods and livestock, besides the freewill offerings for the house of God, which is in Jerusalem. Then the heads of the fathers' houses of Judah and Benjamin, and the priests and the Levites, with all whose spirit God had moved, arose to go up and build the house of the Lord, which is in Jerusalem." Now, before we continue, I'm going to read to you just one verse out of the Old Testament book of Isaiah, the prophet Isaiah. Because I think in light of what we read here and what we're going to look at in these first six chapters of Ezra, it's absolutely amazing what God said through Isaiah. Isaiah 44, verse 28. Isaiah 44, 28. And this is the word that God spoke through the prophet Isaiah. The Lord said, "Cyrus," same Cyrus we just read about here in Ezra, "Cyrus, he is my shepherd, and he shall perform all my pleasure, saying to Jerusalem, 'You shall be built,' and to the temple, 'Your foundation shall be laid.'" You say, "Well, that's wonderful, but what's so amazing about that?" Well, do you know when Isaiah 44:28 was written? The prophet Isaiah wrote these words, inspired by the Spirit of God, get this, 150 years before Cyrus was born. That's what's amazing about it. Now notice, verse 1 says that Cyrus, King Cyrus, was moved by the Spirit, that is the Spirit of God, that the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah might be fulfilled. Now, what promise did God make through the prophet Jeremiah that was fulfilled by this decree or proclamation of King Cyrus? Well, if you will turn to Jeremiah 29 with me, we'll see exactly what that's referring to. Jeremiah 29, and beginning there in verse 10, the Lord speaking through Jeremiah said, "For thus says the Lord," Jeremiah 29:10, after 70 years are completed at Babylon, "I will visit you and perform my good word toward you and cause you to return to this place." What place? To Jerusalem, Judah. And this is a very familiar verse here. "For I know the thoughts that I think toward you, says the Lord. Thoughts of peace and not of evil, to give you a future and a hope. Then you will call upon me and go and pray to me, and I will listen to you. And you will seek me and find me when you search for me with all your heart." There's a word for you this morning. "I will be found by you, says the Lord. I will bring you back from your captivity in Babylon. I will gather you from all the nations and from all the places where I have driven you, says the Lord, and will bring you to the place from which I caused you to be carried away captive." God used a pagan king, King Cyrus of Persia, to fulfill His word and accomplish His will. And we see this over and over again in the Bible, don't we? Brothers and sisters, the Lord always fulfills His word. He always keeps His promises, and you can count on it. Well, the decree of King Cyrus gave every Jew in Babylon the opportunity to go home again. Now, King Cyrus didn't command them to go. He said, you must leave Babylon and go back to Judah. But he gave them the opportunity. He gave them the choice. There's an important lesson there for us, I think. The Bible teaches, among the many attributes of God, that God is sovereign. He is absolutely sovereign. And that means He rules the universe and everything in it. In other words, He is large and in charge. But the Word of God also teaches that God has given every human being the freedom to choose who we will worship and serve. You say, careful, Pastor Bob, where are you going next? How, Pastor Bob, can you reconcile the sovereignty of God and the free choice of man? If God is absolutely sovereign, how can man be truly free? And if man is truly free, how can you say that God is absolutely sovereign? That's an excellent question, and if you're asking that question in your mind, you're not the first one to ask it. Let me now attempt to answer the question for you. God is sovereign. It is one, again, of the attributes of God. No one debates that He rules over everything. However, listen now carefully. God, in His sovereignty, has chosen to give you and me the freedom to choose whether we worship and serve Him or not. Now, we won't go into the whole issue of whether fallen human beings, in fact, will freely choose to do so. But that's another question altogether. The fact that God has given us, God has chosen to give us the freedom to choose, in no way diminishes His sovereignty. Not in the least. So you see, I've answered that complicated question simply for you this morning. And the Lord said, well, you say, what's that to me? Just this, dear ones. Yes, we know that God is sovereign. He's in charge of all things. But listen, the Lord calls every single one of us to choose to follow Him. Choose you this day, says the Lord, whom you will serve. It's your choice. Well, immediately after hearing the decree of King Cyrus, the Bible tells us some 50,000 Jews decided to return to Judah and rebuild the temple in Jerusalem. And what we find in Ezra chapter 2 is a detailed list of all those who made that long trip back home to Judah. You'll be delighted to know, no doubt, that I'm not going to attempt to read every name in that list. Just so you know, that's what chapter 2 is all about. It's estimated that it took the people of God about 4 months to travel the 900 miles from Babylon to Jerusalem. And remember, they didn't have planes or trains or buses or cars to travel in. They were riding either on a burden of beast, a donkey, or maybe a camel if they were wealthy, or most likely walking. It would have been a very, very long and difficult journey. Now, turn with me to Ezra chapter 3. Ezra chapter 3. Shortly after the Jews returned to Jerusalem, they began the work of rebuilding the temple. If you would please look at verse 1. Now when the seventh month had come and the children of Israel were in the cities, that is the cities of Judah, the people gathered together as one man in Jerusalem. Then Jeshua, and your Bible may say Joshua, then Jeshua the son of Jozadak and his brethren, the priest, and Zerubbabel the son of Shealtiel, and his brethren arose and built the altar of the God of Israel to offer burnt offerings on it, as it is written in the law of Moses, the man of God. Though fear had come upon them because of the people of those countries,
They set the altar on its bases, and they offered burnt offerings on it to the Lord, both the morning and evening burnt offerings. It is significant that the very first thing that the children of Israel did when they returned to Jerusalem, before they ever began to really build the temple itself, is they rebuilt the altar. Why did they do that? Because, dear ones, the altar was the very center of worship for the people of God. It was a place of sacrifice. And sacrifice was the way that they worshiped God. And for in a temporary basis, if you will, offered sacrifices to make atonement for their sin. And verse 2 says they built the altar to offer burnt offerings on it. And understand this, when you read about the tabernacle and the temple and all the sacrificial system, that all the sacrifices, all the offerings really, but particularly the burnt offering, was a foreshadowing, a representation, if you will, of that once for all sacrifice, the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the Lamb of God, would one day make for our sins on the cross of Calvary. You think of the cross, think of it as an altar. And on that altar, Christ laid down his own life for you and I. Well, the altar was not only a place of sacrifice, it was also a place of worship. Every sacrifice offered on the altar was ultimately an act of worship on the part of the people of God. Now, I'm sure all of you would agree with me this morning that this is a beautiful church building. There's so much about this as a beautiful place to worship. But beloved, the real beauty of this place isn't found in the stained glass windows that surround us or the stately pipe organ, well, you can't see it now, behind the screen that is behind me. Those are beautiful things, many other beautiful features in this place. But may I suggest to you, that the most beautiful, most important feature of this wonderful place of worship is the altar, this right here before me and you. Because you see, it's the altar that really, in a real way or symbolic way, represents the place where we do business with God. It's at the altar where lost men, women, boys, and girls come to give their lives to the Savior. It's at the altar where lukewarm, backslidden Christians come to repent of their sins and seek forgiveness of God. It's here at the altar where struggling saints humbly bow their knees and pray and pour out their hearts to the shepherd of their souls. That's why the altar is so important. Will you come and kneel at the altar, or you stand at the altar, or you make the pew where you sit or stand as an altar? It's the place where we do business with God, and that's why it's so important. Let me ask you, how long has it been since you came to the altar? So the first thing the Jewish people did when they returned to Jerusalem was to rebuild the altar where they could offer sacrifices and worship God. Then the next step, of course, was to lay the foundation of the temple itself. Ezra 3 verse 6 says, From the first day of the seventh month they began to offer burnt offerings to the Lord, although the foundation of the temple of the Lord had not been laid. They also gave money to the masons and the carpenters and food or drink and oil to the people of Sidon and Tyre, to bring cedar logs from Lebanon to the sea, to Joppa, according to the permission which they had from King Cyrus of Persia. Now in the second month of the second year of their coming to the house of God at Jerusalem, Zerubbabel the son of Shealtiel, Jeshua the son of Jozadak, and the rest of their brethren, the priests and the Levites, and all those who had come out of the captivity to Jerusalem, began work and appointed the Levites from 20 years old and above to oversee the work of the house of the Lord. Then Jeshua with his sons and brothers, Kadmiel with his sons and the sons of Judah, arose as one to oversee those working on the house of God, the sons of Henadad with their sons and their brethren, the Levites. So they begin to lay the foundation. Foundations are very important. aren't they? The foundation of a building determines the size of it to an extent, certainly. It certainly determines the size of the shape rather of it, and also, and more importantly, the strength and stability of it. As I think I've shared with you before, back on the farm where I grew up, we had this beautiful old red barn that used to just dot the countryside, and they're becoming a thing of the past. Those old hip roof barns, you know, and just beautiful. The last time I drove by the home place where I grew up, the barn was long gone, and it made me sad. I said, I'm not going to drive by here anymore. But that barn was a beautiful barn. It was made out of oak, native oak lumber. And after 50 years of curing and drying, you could not drive a nail into that wood. It was so hard. You had to drill a hole, I'm not kidding, to drive a nail in it. It was sturdy. Problem was, the foundation was weak. And so I remember at some point, Dad decided if he's going to save this barn, the whole thing's not going to come crumbling down on our heads, he's going to have to rebuild the foundation. So they did. They came in and jacked the thing up, and they put a foundation under it. And it would still be standing if the folks who bought the farm from my folks would have taken care of it. But they didn't. Foundations are critical. Now, this building we are sitting in this morning was built in 1905 for a cost, get this, of $25,000. It would cost more than that to replace one of these stained glass windows today. Probably a good deal more than that. This house of worship is very old. It's historic, really. But hear me, it is solid. It's still really solid. If you care to go down in the dungeons, as we affectionately call this room, I call it the Baptist catacombs. Haven't found any dead Baptists down there yet. But deep beneath this building, you can see the foundation, and it's still solid, rock solid. This old building, this beautiful, wonderful place of worship, is built on a sturdy foundation. But there's another kind of foundation I'm thinking about this morning. Not the physical foundation of this building, the building we often call the church, but the spiritual foundation of the true church, which is the body of Christ, which is you and I together. So what is the foundation of the church, the true church? First, it's a foundation of faith. Saving faith in the Son of God, the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus said in his conversation with Peter up at Caesarea Philippi, Jesus said, upon this rock, and he wasn't talking about Peter, he was talking about himself, he said, upon this rock I will build my church. Secondly, it's a foundation of prayer. The Lord reminds us that God's house is to be a house, not primarily a house of preaching or praise, but a house of what? A house of prayer. And thirdly, the foundation of the church is the inspired, infallible, inerrant Word of God, the Bible. And those three things, faith, saving faith, prayer, and the Bible, form the foundation of every true New Testament church. And may I say, by the grace of God, may it always be so, that it's the foundation of this church. Amen? Now, I want you to notice that after the altar had been rebuilt and the foundation of the temple had been laid, the people of God did something else. Look at verse 10. Ezra 3, verse 10. When the builders laid the foundation of the temple of the Lord, the priests stood in their apparel with trumpets, and the Levites, the sons of Asaph, with cymbals, to praise the Lord according to the ordinance of David, king of Israel. And they sang responsively, praising and giving thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his mercy endures forever toward Israel. Then all the people shouted with a great shout when they praised the Lord, because the foundation of the house of the Lord was laid. When the foundation was laid at last, and they're ready to begin to rebuild the temple, the Bible says that the people of God worshiped the Lord with joyful and exuberant praise. They were excited about what the Lord God was doing in their lives. And verse 11 says they shouted their praises to God. Obviously, they weren't Baptists. Now, they would have never gotten that excited. Brothers and sisters, let me say this to you. Don't ever let the unbiblical extremes, and we see that sometimes, but don't let the unbiblical extremes of some folks rob you of the joy of worship. Don't let them do that. Yes, I know that the Bible says that everything we do, particularly within the house of God, and I think in terms of the function of worship, everything we do should be done with decently and in order. But as I said a few weeks ago, as you may remember, that doesn't mean dead. Doesn't mean dead, nor should it ever mean dull, okay? Listen, if you don't get excited about who Jesus is and how much He loves you and what He's done for you, then something is wrong with you. Church, we have something to get excited about. We've been gloriously saved by the grace of God. We've been brought from death to life by the power of God. We've been made kings and priests in the kingdom of God. We've been given access, you and I, to all the treasures of God. We've been saved. We've been sealed. We are being sanctified by the Spirit of God. And we have a home in heaven being prepared for us right now by the Son of God. Amen is right. If that doesn't get your fire lit, as the old boy said, then your wood is all wet. That's for sure. Now look at verse 12. Look at verse 12, if you would, please. And this is interesting. But many of the priests and Levites and heads of the fathers' houses, old men, old men who had seen the first temple, and oh, it was a glorious thing. It really was. Notice, they wept. Wept with a loud voice when the foundation of this temple was laid before their eyes. Yet many shouted aloud for joy, so that the people could not discern the noise of the shout of joy from the noise of the weeping of the people. For the people shouted with a loud shout, and the sound was heard afar off. Isn't that interesting? Now, why did some of the seasoned saints... old men, all right. The older priests and Levites and leaders, why did they weep, the Bible says, when the foundation of the new temple was laid? Did they oppose that? No, not at all. They were glad to see the temple being rebuilt. It thrilled their heart. But here's the thing, because they'd seen the glory of the old temple, they knew this new temple. By looking at the foundation, they knew this new temple wasn't going to be like the old one. And that made them sad. In my study for this message this morning, I came across this wonderful observation from Dr. Warren Wiersbe and his commentary on here, Ezra chapter 3, verse 12. And let me read it to you. Dr. Wiersbe writes, "We certainly can't, and may I add, nor should we, ignore the past. But the past must be a rudder to guide us and not an anchor to hold us back." And I didn't include it up there, but he goes on to say, God's people are a family, not a family album filled with old pictures. They're a garden, a living, growing garden, not a graveyard covered with monuments to past successes. Wish I would have thought that first. That's a strong word, isn't it? And may I say, dear ones, it's something that as the church we need to remember as we face the changes and challenges that lie ahead. Well, turn with me now to Ezra chapter 4. Ezra chapter 4. And returning to their homeland from Babylon, making that long journey back to Jerusalem to rebuild the house of God certainly required a lot of faith on the part of the people of God. It was no small thing that they did. But as we see here in Ezra chapter 4, the greatest test of their faith really came after they arrived in Jerusalem and actually started the work of rebuilding the temple. If you would please look at verse 1 of Ezra chapter 4. Now when the adversaries of Judah and Benjamin heard that the descendants of the captivity were building the temple of the Lord God of Israel, they came to Zerubbabel and the heads of the fathers' houses and said to them, "Let us build with you, for we seek your God as you do, and we have sacrificed to him since the days of Esarhaddon, king of Assyria, who brought us here." But Zerubbabel and Jeshua and the rest of the heads of the fathers' houses of Israel said to them, "You may do nothing with us to build a house for our God, but we alone will build to the Lord God of Israel, as King Cyrus, the king of Persia, has commanded us." Then the people of the land tried to discourage the people of Judah. They troubled them in building and hired counselors against them to frustrate their purpose all the days of Cyrus, king of Persia, even until the reign of Darius, king of Persia. One of the things that we know about our God is that God is a builder and a creator. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. God creates things, and the devil tries to tear them down. Have you noticed that? Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians 16:9, "For a great and effective door is open to me, and there are many adversaries," he said. In that verse of Scripture that is familiar to many of us, in 1 Peter 5:8, the Bible says, "Be sober, be serious," in other words, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, walks about like a roaring lion seeking who he may devour. Now that is the modus operandi of our adversary, the devil. He is a destroyer. He tries to tear things down. He tries to wreck everything. Because of the opposition of the Samaritans and the accusations and false accusations of some government officials, work on this second temple ceased. Verse 24, if you jump ahead to verse 24, says that thus the work of the house of God, which is at Jerusalem, ceased, and it was discontinued until the second year of the reign of Darius, king of Persia. But that's not the end of the story. Folks, the devil may delay God's work for a time, but he can't stop it. Now look at Ezra chapter 5, verse 1. "Then the prophet Haggai and Zechariah, the son of Iddo, prophets prophesied to the Jews who were in Judah and Jerusalem in the name of the God of Israel who was over them. So Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, and Jeshua, the son of Jozadak, rose up and began to build the house of God, which is in Jerusalem, and the prophets of God were with them, helping them." The work has begun again. Now turn and look at Ezra chapter 6, and we're going to be finished. Ezra chapter 6, and skip down to verse 14. Ezra chapter 6, verse 14. "So the elders of the Jews built, and they prospered through the prophesying of Haggai the prophet and Zechariah the son of Iddo, and they built and finished it, according to the commandment of the God of Israel, and according to the command of Cyrus, Darius, and Artaxerxes, king of Persia." Now the temple was finished on the third day of the month of Adar, which was in the sixth year of the reign of King Darius. Then the children of Israel, the priests and the Levites, and the rest of the descendants of the captivity celebrated the dedication of this house of God with joy. And they offered sacrifices at the dedication of this house of God: 100 bulls, 200 rams, 400 lambs, and as a sin offering for all Israel, 12 male goats according to the number of the tribes of Israel. They assigned the priests to their divisions and the Levites to their divisions over the service of God in Jerusalem, as is written in the book of Moses. And the descendants of the captivity kept the Passover on the 14th day of the first month. For the priests and the Levites had purified themselves. All of them were ritually clean. And they slaughtered the Passover lambs for all the descendants of the captivity, for their brethren the priests, and for themselves. Then the children of Israel, who had returned from the captivity, ate together with all who had separated themselves from the filth of the nations of the land in order to seek the Lord God of Israel. And they kept the feast of unleavened bread 7 days with joy. For the Lord made them joyful and turned the heart of the king of Assyria towards them to strengthen their hands in the work of the house of God, the God of Israel. In the spring, 516 B.C., exactly 70 years after the southern kingdom of Judah was conquered, Jerusalem was burned, the temple was destroyed, and the Jews were carried away to Babylon, exactly 70 years later, just as God had said, the new temple was completed and dedicated to the Lord. Isn't that a great story? Just another chapter in God's great story of redemption. And that makes it our story too. Well, let me close then with a few lessons for life that we can learn from our Bible lesson today. Lesson number one, you and I must choose who we will worship and serve. You and I must choose who we will worship and serve. Each of us will make that choice today. And we'll make that choice again tomorrow. And the day after that, and the day after that, and every day for the rest of our lives. When Joshua stood before the children of Israel, he said, "Choose for yourselves this day whom you will serve." And then he said this, "But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord." Some of you are old enough to remember a song by Bob Dylan who couldn't sing a lick. Honestly. But he was very gifted musically and a tremendous lyricist. And Bob Dylan, in one of his songs, in kind of his religious phase, I don't know where the guy is really, honestly, but in his phase where he was seemed to be following the Lord, he wrote a song entitled, "You Gotta Serve Somebody." You remember that song? It may be the devil or it may be the Lord, but he said, "You gotta serve somebody." And you know what? That's true. And the question is, who will you serve? Who will you worship today and tomorrow and all the rest of the days of your life? Choose you this day. Lesson number two, it's important, critically important, to build our lives on the right foundation. That wonderful sermon called the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus told the story about two builders. You are familiar with that. And that was an illustration of how we build our lives. He said one man, a foolish man, built his house on sand, a foundation of sand, shifting sand. And when the storms came and the winds blew and the floodwaters rose, what happened to the house? It collapsed. It couldn't stand. But then he said there was a wise man who built his house on rock, solid rock. He dug down and found a rock and he built his house on that foundation. And when the floods came and the winds blew and the storm came, the house on the rock, he said, stood firm. And that wasn't a story about architecture or building. It was a story about life, building your life. There are two ways to build your life. You can build your life on shifting sand, the shifting sands of the world, or you can build your life on the solid rock. Jesus said, there come a time, and there will come a time, there'll come a time when you'll be tested by the storms of life. If you build your life on the shifting sands of the world and all the selfish desires of your heart, when the storms come, you won't be able to stand. But if you build your life on the Lord Jesus Christ and on His holy word, you will still stand strong. Lesson number three, you can go home again. You can go home again. The Jews who returned to Judah had lived most, if not all of their lives, for some of them, in Babylon. But it was never their home. It would never be their home. It's possible that among the older Jews who returned, they had spent 70 years in Babylon. But they could have lived there 700 years, and Babylon would never have been home. As stiff-necked and rebellious as the descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob sometimes were, and so are we, they were still God's chosen people. And no matter where they lived, their hearts were always drawing them back to their spiritual home, which was Judah and Jerusalem. And here's the application. Dear one, if you're a child of God, you will never feel completely at home in this world. You know why? Because this world is not your home. Now, as God's children, those who have placed our faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, sometimes we get off track and we lose our way in this world. We're like the prodigal son. We find ourselves far, far away from home. We know we don't belong there. We just don't know how to get back. If that describes where you're at right now, well, I have some good news for you this morning. You can go home again. And just as the prodigal son, when he finally came to himself, the Bible says, and decided to go back home and just bow himself before his father and ask for his father's mercy and forgiveness, he found his father running to him. And his father embraced him and welcomed him back home again. And dear one, you'll find the same thing. Your heavenly Father is waiting for you to come home again. And there's no better time than right now. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word for us this day. Once again, it's been a challenging message in many ways, Lord. And I pray that we have heard your voice today. This has been more than just a review of historical events in the life of an ancient people. But we would see ourselves in the lives of those people and in that story, because it's our story. It's part of our story of redemption, what you've done for us through the chosen people. Father, I want to pray this morning for those of us who have strayed away for a time, perhaps. We've been away from you, Lord, away from the church, away from the fellowship of the faith. And your word this morning has spoken to us about the need to come back home. Lord, we may be sitting right here in this place right now, and yet we're far away. Our hearts are far away, and we know it. Thank you that you are so merciful, Father. Merciful and long-suffering, patient. And then, Father, when we finally come to ourselves, come to our senses and recognize we don't have to stay where we are, far away from home. We can come home again, then we'll find you there, waiting with arms open wide. Then I pray, Father, for those who may be in this place right now or maybe listening on the radio, watching on the internet, and they don't know you, Father. They can't say that you are their father and they're your child because they've never been born again. They've never accepted Christ as their Lord and Savior. And so I pray, Father, that you might call them to yourself today as well, that they might come to you, confess their sins to you, and place their faith in Christ, and today become your child and a citizen of your eternal kingdom forever. Lord, may your will be done in our lives. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. Let's stand together. Brother Brian will come. there's a decision you need to make this morning, you come.
Fade each earthly joy, Jesus is mine. Stronger than fleeting hopes, Jesus is mine. Dark is the wilderness, earth has no resting place. Jesus alone can bless, Jesus is mine. In days of fragile peace, Jesus is mine. Through tearful nights of grief, Jesus is mine. His voice commands the storm, His presence stills my soul. He will sustain my hope, Jesus is mine. Jesus is mine. Jesus is mine. When all else fails, He still remains. Jesus is mine.
Before we sing that next verse, let me say to you this morning, don't be so prideful that you wouldn't come and kneel at this altar if there's some need in your life right now, or come to Brother Brian. And maybe you want to come and join the church this morning. God has been speaking to your heart, and you feel like this is the fellowship of faith you want to be a part of and plug in right here. Whatever the need might be, as we sing this next verse, I want you to step out and come down here. Brother Brian will be waiting for you to make that decision.
When on that final day, Jesus is mine. Before His radiant face, Jesus is mine. Safe in His arms I'll cling, praising my Savior King. Jesus is mine. Jesus is mine. Jesus is mine. When all else fails, He still remains. Jesus is mine.
Sing that chorus again.
Jesus is mine. Jesus is mine. When all else fails, He still remains. Jesus is mine. When all else fails, He still remains. Jesus is mine.
Amen. All be seated, Brother Brian.
Well, God is at work. Amen. Amen. This morning, Jason and Peggy have come to join our church family. Amen. And so we're excited for that indeed. Yes. So you pray for them over the coming weeks and months, because we know that as we take steps of faith, we have an enemy who prowls around like a roaring lion seeking to devour us. So we anticipate some spiritual warfare for sure. But we're so excited that you guys have chosen to make this place your home. I'm going to have you guys, can they just stand here as everyone leaves, and they'll come by and give you a high five or a handshake or maybe even a hug, Jason. I forget who's on the... Jim Rolls, come and lead us in prayer.
Isn't it great to have these two here? We've been waiting a long time, long for this to happen. What a blessed day. Let us stand together. Praise the Lord. Our Father in heaven, I just want to thank you, Lord, for being such a loving God. Where would we be without all your blessings that you shower upon us every day? Help us to forget about all the trials and tribulations of this life and concentrate on the glorious life yet to come. Help us to seek out family and friends and all those who desperately need to hear the gospel of Jesus Christ so that they might receive the greatest gift ever given during this wonderful time of the year. Father in heaven, we just praise you so much. Lord, we ask these things in the precious name of Jesus Christ. And all God's people said, amen. Amen.